Well, Calvary Chapel Magazine's in the back. I'm trying to, off the top of my head, remember some of the announcements. This is a fantastic update on what the Lord is doing through the world, just through one small group of churches that God has done a good thing through. And there are about 1,500 Calvary Chapels now, and this magazine is not to the credit of Calvary Chapel, it's to the glory of God. But some of the things that are happening are just unbelievable. And I have some friends in here, so, man. In fact, I just got a letter about this, the Calvary Chapel Bible College in Europe. You know, it's really in my heart. I mean, some of you guys, you, Aaron, I mean, Keone, Aaron, your brother will be old enough in a couple of years. Bible College, if you're young and single, I will help you get there. This guy, Phil Metzger, lived with me in Russia when he was 18 and I was 19. We were fresh out of high school. I had just finished some Bible college. We lived together in Russia and were missionaries there. And then he took over the Calvary Chapel Bible College in Hungary. And here's the thing. Check it out. You can go, because they have such a good reputation with the government in Hungary, you can get a nationally accredited degree because, I can't remember the story exactly, but some of the people in the church really ministered to one of the young people who was sick. Turns out their parent was like the head of the national oversight for all the universities in Hungary. And they were so blessed they'd been coming to the church. There's about 2,000 people in Calvary Chapel, Hungary. And Phil's the pastor there. And they had been praying about it. The problem with accreditation nowadays is that you have to adopt all sorts of weird stuff, a bunch of psychology and humanism and evolution and all that. So Calvary Chapel's been real reticent. We don't need accreditation from anybody to teach the Word of God. However, in Hungary, you can get a full-on degree if you go through the Bible College, and they haven't changed a thing. So it's amazing. If you want a degree, looks pretty good on the resume. Where'd you go to school? I went to school in Vita, Hungary. And do you speak any Hungarian? Nem. Nemertes. Okay, so anyway, I just thought of that. Maybe it's a word from the Lord for you, brother. Okay. The other thing, we're heading for Israel on Monday, and I am fired up. I got all my Google iPhone apps, and I got my data plan. Pray that the Lord keeps me away from my phone while I'm over there. But please pray for us. And they look around. There's one, two, there's about three of us. Any more in this room? Some people have already left. But we have 13 people going from, yeah, I counted her. 13 people going from Calvary Chapel, Okinawa. A friend of mine, Rick over there, Rick Barnett, pastors the church on the military base there. And so they have 13 people, and we have about 13 from our fellowship, so it's going to be a great time. Tonight, we want to finish up the book of James. Now, Sean did such a great job with James recently, I thought, man, I'm going to try to do just as well. But we like to build our archives so that, I don't know if it's a source of pride with me, but if it is, God forgive me, I want to be able to have a whole archive of teachings that I've done through the Bible. Because here's a little secret. I don't know the word quite as well before I teach it as after I teach it. So when I teach through a book, I study like crazy. And so it's my motivation to hit through every single book of the Bible. And that way, when I teach it again, I can listen to my own teachings. And I remember what I studied. So James chapter 5. Hey, what's the theme of the book of James? Well, what are the things we've learned? A couple of you have learned a number of things. First of all, what have we learned about the book of James? It's actually the book of Jacob, isn't it? It's not the book of James. Lo and behold, you look at the Greek language underlying it, and it's the book of Yaakov. It's Jesus' half-brother. James is not a Hebrew name, is it? James is a British name. It's Jacob. So one thing we learn about that, and that immediately tells us that the book of James, or the book of Jacob, is very Hebrew. It's very Jewish. And in one sense, we've seen that it's very proverbial, haven't we? That as you go through, he has these sort of, they seem disconnected at first, but when you back away, you see that he's stringing together a number of thoughts, and they're almost like proverbs put together. What is the theme of the book of James? How does faith act? And faith works. Faith that works is faith that actually works, that does work. In the very beginning, we remember that he sort of introduced the theme, and he said, now consider it joy. And that means to reckon it joy. It doesn't mean, yay, I got a trial. It means when you encounter a trial, just grit your teeth and say, I know that the Lord is producing something in good in me through this trial. Consider it joy when you encounter trials, knowing that the testing of your faith will produce endurance. And you let that endurance have its perfect work so that you can be complete, mature, lacking nothing. So we know that when we encounter trials, that is working to refine and purify our faith. And one of the things that you can count it all joy or consider it joy when you go through trials is that James chapter 1 tells us that without trials, your faith is incomplete. How many of you know that faith that's untested is not really faith at all? And so the testing of our faith, that's really the theme of the book, faith. So he begins to say, now, if you lack wisdom, and in this sort of Jewish Hebrew proverbial book, wisdom is the key. Wisdom is crucial. The wisdom that comes from God, the mind of God, the peace from God. And so he will talk about wisdom through the whole book. He says, if you lack wisdom, ask. And God gives generously. God doesn't skimp. God gives abundantly. He gives generously without reproach. But the way that we ask is crucial. And so for the next 5 chapters, James will lay out, when you ask for wisdom, begin to seek and begin to act in a way that represents faith. Be consistent with your prayer. It's not just a one-time prayer where you sort of put the money in the slot and go away and hope that God gives you what you ask for. It's a lifestyle of faith. So that when I pray for something and I'm praying in faith, well, what does my life look like? And he's going to go on and he's going to say, well, faith doesn't show prejudice toward other people. Faith doesn't treat people differently, whether they're rich or poor. Faith is slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to wrath. And he goes through and he begins to define for us a life of faith. And when I live this way, the result will be that I will begin to receive the mind of God, the wisdom that comes from God. And so he has spoken much about the lifestyle of faith. Now, at the end of chapter 4, he has been speaking to them about those who are self-sufficient. And this really speaks to me. It speaks to you in our culture because we are very self-sufficient. We are very independent. But faith is not independent. Faith is dependent upon God. So he begins to speak to those who have big business plans at the end of chapter 4. And he says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go and we'll make an investment in this or that city. And they've got all their plans laid out and they begin to brag about how they're going to make big money. But James says, now you've got to be careful with that mindset. And he tells them there at the end of chapter 4, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, so you should pray like this, if God wills. And that's really faith right there. That's faith. You say, I don't know what's going to happen, but I hope this happens, but God willing, we'll go through with these plans. Now, he's speaking to those who are wealthy. And he comes to chapter 5, verse 1, and he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will be a witness against you. And will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and in luxury, indulgence. And you have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. So speaking of the wealthy, now immediately we think, oh man, I know somebody that this is for. We don't think it's for us, but we'll see that it probably is more than we think. at first. A couple of things to get out of the way right away is, first of all, God is not condemning wealth, and he's not condemning riches, because God has blessed many people with wealth. Abraham was wealthy. David was wealthy. Solomon was fabulously wealthy. It's not riches. Scriptures say it's not money that is the root of all evil, but the love of money. And here's the distinction that we need to make as believers, is that it's not wealth that's bad, it's a heart set on wealth that's bad. Wealth isn't bad, money isn't bad, it's the heart that is set on wealth. And we see immediately in this passage that he's not just talking about wealthy people, he's talking about people who have become wealthy by fraud. Did you notice that? In verse 4, he says, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, but you held back their wages. So these are people who have grown rich through corruption. Through corruption. There he ends this section in verse 6, as you have condemned. That is, they may have gotten wealthy through legal means, through condemning the innocent. They have gotten wealthy through violent means. It says there, you have murdered the just. So these are people that make wealth when the economy is bad, and they make wealth when the economy is good. They are totally self-sufficient, and that works against faith. You know, I read Proverbs 23 recently, and I think it fits to read verses 1 through 8. If you'd like to look there with me at Proverbs 23, verses 1 through 8, these are some do-nots that King Solomon writes, speaking of wealth, speaking of riches. He says in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, that's a person of power, consider carefully what is before you. Proverbs 23, verse 1. I'm sorry. Did I say Deuteronomy? Lord, I need wisdom. Deuteronomy. Proverbs. Sorry. Are we there? Proverbs 23, verse 1 says, when you sit down to eat with a ruler, that's a person of power, consider carefully what is before you and put a knife to your throat if you are a man given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. So when you sit down at a sumptuous table, it's just elegant, fine china, just beautiful waiters and waitresses, and you think to yourself, I want this. This will be the goal in my life. The Proverbs say, be careful. There's more to those riches than meets the eye. It's like that old myth of Damocles, the king, who had a servant who was envious of the throne. And the king said, go ahead, sit on the throne if you will. And as that servant sat on the throne, he hung a sword above his head with a hair of a horse. And even though the feasts came in and the dancers danced and the courtroom was beautiful and decorated, the sword of Damocles hanging over that person's head caused him to be unable to celebrate and enjoy all of that. So wealth is not always all it's cracked up to be. More wealth, more problems. When you have wealth, they're always having to find out what people like you for and what they're after. And so extremely wealthy people are often very lonely, very cautious. It was Howard Hughes, the oil man and pilot, who died just sort of a freak of nature in a room that was blacked out with servants that would only pass food through the door. He lived as a prisoner of his own wealth. His fingernails grew long on his hands. His hair grew long. He stored his own waste in jars. And he lived like a complete madman, though he was one of the wealthiest in the world, because his riches had driven him insane. So be careful not to be greedy or desire that kind of wealth. He says in verse 4, do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you not set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, and they fly away like an eagle toward heaven. How many of you know about that? If you have investments and the market goes up and the market goes down, thankfully the market's come up a little bit, but, you know, it can just fly away. So he says, don't work too hard to get rich. He goes on and he says in verse 6, do not eat the bread of a miser. So he's moved us from dinner table to dinner table. He said, you've got the sumptuous feast of a king, Be careful when you're sitting there. And then also when you get to a person who's a miser. See, it's not the money that's the root of all evil. It's the love of money. People can be rich and love money, or they can be poor and love money. The root is still the same in either one. And so he says, do not eat the bread of a miser. And a miser is where we get the word miserable. Miser is where we get the word misery. A miser is somebody who holds a grudge when they give. They do not give open-handedly. They give with hooks. They want something in return. So he says, don't eat the bread of a miser, and don't desire his delicacies, for as he thinks in his heart, so he is. Eat, drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit it up, and you will waste your pleasant words. I remember when I was in Bible college in California, I lived with a family that was, they were actually from Germany, and they were a family of BMW mechanics, humble people. The wife's name was Goethe. Fancy that. And the father's name was Manfred. And the two boys were mechanics with them, but one of them had gone away to Bible college. So I lived in their house in Southern California, the most generous family that I'd ever met. And I needed a place to stay. I was young. I was about 18 years old, 19 years old. And they said, well, stay with us for a month and see if you can't find anything. And so I slept on the floor in the boys' room. They were like in there. They were 20 or 22 or so. And I was 19. And, man, it was great. And I gained 10 pounds in a month because, man, buttered bread. That is Germanic, if anything, man, and I loved it, and they fed me, and she helped me with my laundry, and I caught a ride with Freina. He changed his name to Frank. Could you imagine if your name was Freina, and he changed it to Frank? So Frank was my ride to Bible college and back, and it was so great. By the end of a month, I felt so indebted to them that I said, I'm going to find another place to stay because you guys are too great, and they said, no, you can stay longer, but I didn't want to wear out my welcome. I was just overwhelmed. I moved to another place real close to Bible college. It was a family that, he was a tile setter, and they let a husband and a wife that were from Ghana, Africa, live there as he went to Bible college. And he was a miser. He was a miser. He owned his own home, and he worked hard, and he was a good man. But I felt guilty every moment of every day, like I was eating them out of house and home. Maybe my appetite had grown from the from the BMW home. But it was as if every bite of food I was, you know, I could feel the spears from his eyes looking at the dinner table, that it was as if I was taking it from his children. And this scripture stands out that if you eat the bread of a miser, you're gonna get sick in the end. Don't eat it. Because he's not generous in his heart. He's given it to you. But he didn't like you. So there's something about wealth. There's something about riches. It's not all that it seems. Let's turn back to James chapter 5. So he's talking about these wealthy people that have grown wealth through corruption. And he uses the word there in verse 1 of James 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries or miseries that are coming upon you. So these were misers. These are people who got rich who didn't pay their people a fair wage because they were selfish and greedy. Now, there were three ways in those days to measure wealth. First of all, food. If you had more than one meal stored up, you are good to go. Jesus said, pray, give us this day our daily bread. So people live day to day oftentimes. And so if you had food for tomorrow and the next day, and well, the next day, and for the next week, you were considered wealthy. Most of us are considered wealthy according to those standards. And so the word he uses in verse 2, your riches are corrupted. It means rotted. So he's speaking of this first sort of tier of wealth, the way it was measured back then. They had so much food. You remember the rich man that Jesus told a parable about? The only person that I can recall that God called a fool. A rich man who had so much goods that he had a dilemma. What will I do with all my wealth? I know what I'll do. I'll build bigger barns. And God said to him that night, you fool. Tonight your soul is required of him. Well, this is the riches. This is the riches of food that is corrupted or rotted. The second way riches were measured, with garments. if you had a change of clothes, if you had more than one outfit. And how many of you have to squish your clothes over to one side of the closet to find your favorite outfit? We're wealthy, aren't we? We're wealthy, aren't we? And so he says, now you be careful because your garments are moth-eaten. And garments fade away, they wear out. And he says, thirdly, your gold. And that was the third sort of form of riches. It's just piles of gold. And your gold and silver are corroded. And their corrosion will be a witness against you. Now, gold is at an all-time high right now. Is it about $1,300 an ounce? It's just at an all-time high. So people are, buy gold now. It's running out. You know, buy Cougarans and doubloons, whatever you can get your hands on. And I saw an ad on the internet that they'll buy my gold from me. Just send them an envelope with your old necklaces, and they send you cash back. And everybody's, there's a gold frenzy. But you know what? Gold's going to go down. So buy it now, and I'll buy it later when it's back down at 800. See, but it goes up and it goes down. And you really have to begin to consider, well, what is this whole thing about wealth? What is value? It's funny, when they talk about value, they use an interesting word, don't they? They use appreciation. Oh, my house appreciated. You know, and what that means is how much value we put on it, because that's the amount of value that it is. And who's the one appreciating it? If it's the government appreciating it, you don't like that, because the more they value your house, the higher your property taxes are. And so what is value? What is wealth? And what James is trying to tell the people here is, hey, judgment day is coming. And if you have a lot or you have a little, that doesn't matter at all. You know, Jesus doesn't grade us or judge us in the last days with how much you have in the bank account. But Lord, look at my portfolio. He says, oh, I'm going to burn the whole world here. What's stock market? NASDAQ? What are you talking about? The Dow is down. It's going down. So, you know, he's talking about, hey, what are you going to do on Judgment Day? We're reminded of that proverb over in chapter 11, verse 4, that says, riches profit nothing in the day of wrath. We read in Revelation how a bag of gold will buy you a loaf of bread. What about platinum? What about diamonds? You can't eat diamonds. I mean, but what is truly valuable, you know, in the spiritual realm? And so these people have placed their hope, they've placed their trust, and riches can be deceptive. They can create a trust in them. They can create a dependence upon them. And we have to be careful, because there's food in the fridge at home, isn't there? And as bad as it gets, we still have more clothes than we need. And if the car breaks down, well, I got my cell phone. And I can email, and I can text message, and I can IM. And it has GPS, so I'll never get lost. And there's a spare tire in the trunk. I mean, and there, it's hard for us to really trust, because it's not really that bad. And sometimes we think, well, we're not really rich. But let me ask you, do you have soap? Is it stamped with some emblem on it? Is it scented? Is your toilet paper embossed? Do you have running water? Do you have electricity? Do you have air conditioning? Do you have a computer? Or five of them? Do you have a flat screen? I mean, we have a lot of things. And that's not wrong. James isn't saying, you know, shame on you for having stuff. He's saying shame on those of you who have stuff that put your heart and set it on them. Because that's not the true measure of life. Jesus would say that, you know, beware of covetousness. For in the abundance of what a man possesses, that's not what life is all about. So we need to be careful. We need to be careful to treat people with a true spiritual sense of value, to not be materialistic. Faith is not stingy. James is defining faith. Faith is not stingy. Faith is generous. Faith is open-handed. Faith invests in the kingdom of God, which means investing in people's lives. Jesus said, store up your treasures in heaven. It's not like the Lord wants us to be poor. He wants us to be impoverished, but he wants us to appreciate the real value of things, appreciate the spiritual things. What if Jesus Christ came back tonight? How rich are you? How rich are you? If he came back 1,000 years from now, well, you might have a different standard of measure. Well, I got a lot of stuff. My kingdom will go on. My kids will have an inheritance. But wait a second. Remember the rich fool. What if Jesus physically didn't return to earth for a number of years? But what if you died tonight? You know, that's what James wants his readers to think about. That's what he wants them to remember. When we live in absolute comfort, we need to learn and deliberately shift our confidence back to the Lord. Just because we don't need to pray that our car starts because it's a brand new car doesn't mean we shouldn't pray. Now, we need to treat people the right way. He says here to these wealthy, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, cry out. So these are criminals. These men have and women have grown wealthy on the backs of others, but they've mistreated them. The cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now that's a Hebrew word that means armies. And sometimes you'll read in the Old Testament, Lord of hosts. And my wife in particular, it kind of bugs her because she speaks Hebrew, but the word for hosts, I mean, what Lord of hosts? What is that, a bunch of kids at a restaurant putting at your table? The Lord of hosts? Hosts and hostesses? You know, people that welcome you to a party? No, the word hosts in Hebrew is armies. You know, tanks, guns, swords, chariots, horses. You know, it's a Lord of power. He's the commander-in-chief of the hosts of heaven. So here's this really vivid imagery of the coming of the Lord. So set your heart in heaven, on the things of heaven, where your treasure should be. He says in verse 5, you lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You fattened your hearts, but you're only fattening yourselves up for slaughter. He's almost like speaking outside of the church now, speaking to those who are not believers, saying, you guys should weep and mourn and get sober and get right because you're living it up. But you're just fattening yourself up for a day of slaughter because you've condemned and murdered the just. Now he says in verse 7, almost turning his attention back to the church, and probably many of the believers in the church were the poorer people, because he has said earlier that God has chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith. And so he says to them in verse 7, therefore be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until the early and the latter rain. So you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So he uses this example of a farmer. Any of you farmers out there? Anybody ever do any farming? I could not be a farmer, I tell you what. It's a lot of hard work, and then it's a lot of sitting around doing nothing. And I told you the story about my cucumbers. I tried to plant cucumbers, and man, I got so excited. The vines were growing up, and they were even starting to flower, little yellow flowers. And I was sort of inviting the bees to come over, pollinate these things. We're going to have cucumbers on salad in 5 minutes, you know. And I'm thinking, it's going to happen, but nothing happens. Where's the cucumbers? So I get impatient, and I'm going to, you know, just a little extra fertilizer is going to help them out. I sprinkle the fertilizer on. The next day, they're all dead, crumpled up and brown. Because I wasn't patient. Farmers have to be patient. You got to wait. Just sit there. And so it is with our faith. You have to wait. You're working and you're living and you're growing your family, but you're planting the word of God. Just wait. Just wait. Be patient like a farmer, because the Lord is coming. The Lord's coming is at hand, or it's drawing near. It's close at hand. Now you might think, well, James wrote this 2,000 years ago and the Lord hasn't come back yet. Well, the people who read this originally, they're with the Lord right now. And many of them died shortly after reading this at the hand of the Romans under the persecution. And so the coming of the Lord may be physically in the clouds. He is coming again. But you can go be with him in a moment, in a heartbeat. with death being the servant to open the door for you to enter into his presence. So he says in verse 9, don't grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So still speaking like, you know, I mean, why are you grumbling against each other? Why are you fighting with each other? Imagine if Jesus was coming back, you know, on Friday morning at 10. Now, I'm not making a prediction because I've already told you if I ever make a prediction, I want you to stand up and leave. But imagine, just for the sake of argument, and you've got a gripe with somebody. But, oh, Jesus is coming back Friday. No big deal. Brush it off. And matter of fact, you might want to go and just say, hey, you know what? I'm sorry. Forget about it. I'm going to get right so I don't get left. He says the coming of the Lord is at hand. So what are you griping with each other for? You got enough problems with the world and the flesh and the devil. Why are you fighting with each other? Faith doesn't fight. Faith does all it can to get along. Be at peace with all men, Paul told his listeners, inasmuch as it lies with you. My brethren, he says in verse 10, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. So speaking of patience, he says the prophets were patient. I mean, they spoke of the Lord's coming. They spoke, Enoch spoke of the Lord's return 5,500 years ago. What about the prophet Isaiah speaking of the Lord's coming? He didn't see it happen. Read the book of Hebrews. Look at the men and the women of God that the Bible says there that they were looking for a kingdom and a city whose builder and maker was God. They never saw it. In fact, they lived lives that were horrible. Many of them persecuted, suffering, homeless, wandering in the wilderness, you know, running for their lives. Well, think about the prophets. Think about Isaiah, who prophesied so faithfully, but eventually was sawn in half by wicked King Manasseh. What about Jeremiah, who was thrown into a pit, a water reservoir, and he almost sunk down in the mud, almost like quicksand, until somebody threw him a rope? What about John the Baptist, who Jesus said was the greatest prophet of all, who would die in prison, doubting if the Lord was even the Lord, right? So tell us if you're the Christ. Think of the patience of Daniel, who prayed faithfully, but then was thrown into the lion's den. Think about Elijah. Remember in Elijah, in his ministry, his servant, Gehazi, in 2 Kings chapter 5. Remember when Haman came from Syria to the east and Elijah healed him of leprosy. And Haman wanted to reward Elijah with great wealth, with these magnificent garments and just bags of gold. And Elijah said, forget it. Keep your money. And as Haman left and he began to make the journey back, Gehazi, the servant, dismissed himself and ran, and he caught up with the caravan and he said, oh, we just had some guests show up and we'll take some of that money after all. And he came back and he hid the stuff in his house. A lot of money and a change of garments. This, you know, these were royal garments that were gold and beautiful and very valuable. And Elijah said, Gehazi, where did you go? Nowhere. I don't know what you're talking about. There in 2 Kings, it says Elijah said, didn't my heart go with you? I'm tempted too, man. I went with you. I know what you did. I was struggling with it myself. And then he said, a very important phrase there, is it the time to get money and gain wealth? And here was Elijah, you know, 3,000 years ago. Is this the time to amass wealth and to build a kingdom at the expense of being distracted from the work of God that he has for us? And then, of course, you remember Elijah said, the leprosy of Haman now clings to you, Gehazi. And Gehazi became a leper from that day on. These are examples of men and women of God who said the kingdom of heaven is greater than anything that this world can offer. So look at them as an example. We count them blessed, verse 11 says, who endured. Those who endure, we count blessed. And that's true today, even in the persecuted church. I think of Richard Wurmbrandt, who was tortured for Christ. That was the title of his book. He suffered in Romania under Ceausescu. And we count him blessed because he endured. Not because he had a posh, easy life, and he named it, and he claimed it, and he drove a 500 SL. Those aren't the people that we think, wow, that's... Praise God for them. Who do we think of? We think of those people who just cling to faith because they know the truth and they've appreciated what's really valuable, the spiritual treasures in heaven, rather than what they could gain on this earth. You know, you can gain a lot by selling out the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will cost you a lot, potentially, to stay faithful to the Lord in this world. And we count them blessed who endure, you see. You've heard of the perseverance of Job. Now, Job was a rich man. So even wealthy people can stay by their faithfulness even when times are good or bad. So Job is an example, a good example of patience and suffering, even though he did have possessions. So you've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen that the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. There he's quoting Exodus chapter 34 when Moses said to the Lord, "Show me your glory." And God said in chapter 33, he said, "No man can see my face and live, but I'll put you in the cleft of a rock and I'll pass by and I will declare the name of the Lord. And as I pass by, you can see the back." And there in Exodus 34, verse 6, it says that God covered Moses and he passed by. He declared or he proclaimed the name of the Lord. And he says, "The Lord is very compassionate and merciful." And he just spoke about the truth of God, truth of who he was. And after he had passed, the face of Moses, just seeing the afterglow, the back glow, the muted glory of God shined off his face so that the people in the camp of Israel couldn't look at him. And so here James here remembers the name of the Lord. And it's unfortunate in the old King James, it says, "The Lord is very pitiful." And the reason that it says that is he's full of pity, but we have a different take on that today, don't we? And so he's long-suffering and compassionate and gracious. And so even though Job, he went through all of that, and you might think, well, the Lord doesn't seem very compassionate and gracious. And yet for all those chapters, his three pitiful friends bugged him about the sin in his life and what did he do wrong. And they finally started to break him down where Job started saying, "Well, I wish I could talk to God. I wish I could argue my case with him." And then finally God shows up. He says, "Where were you, man, when I formed the earth? I didn't ask you for advice. Who do you think you are anyway?" And God never answers any of his questions. He just lets him know who he is and who the Lord is. But you see the end of it. Job was doubly blessed afterwards. Twice the children, twice the wealth. And so the blessing that came afterward, Job is an example of perseverance and patience and suffering, as we should try to emulate as well. Verse 12, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." He's been talking about people making big promises. "We're going to go here and there and make investments and we'll do this and that. And we're so self-sufficient. We're so independent. And I promise we'll get this done." And it's funny to me that Jacob here says, "But above all, my brethren." This is like the chief thing. And you go, that's above everything? Because you said some pretty heavy things earlier. This is above all? Because James knows, or Jacob knows, that we have a tendency to hear the word of God and not do it. So he says, "Let your yes be yes, just be people of your word." Have you ever known somebody that was always telling you how they're telling you the truth? I told my kids a long time ago, if you have a friend that tells you, "I swear I'm telling you the truth," the reason they say that is because sometimes they don't tell the truth. So you should never say that. When you have to convince people that, "I swear to God, hope to die, cross my heart, I'll stick a needle." Why would anybody stick a needle in their eye? I don't know. The whole idea is I promise this time I'm telling the truth. Why do people do that? Half the time they're lying. So when somebody says, "I swear, I promise, I'm telling the truth," well, you know that there's some cracks in that integrity. You never have to do that when you're always a man or a woman of your word. And this is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Don't swear by heaven, that's where God's throne is. Don't swear by earth, that's his footstool." And he's taken the imagery in their mind that some people say, "I swear by heaven," or "I swear by earth." And other people say, "I swear by Jerusalem." And they were trying to get closer and closer to the presence of God. But Jesus said, heaven is God's throne and earth is his footstool. And, you know, nowadays we have, you know, so little sort of reverence that we'll bypass, because the Jews thought the closer they got to God's presence, the bigger the promise was. But people today will just go straight to God himself. I swear to God. And Jesus is sort of saying that this defames, this is taking God's name in vain. In fact, he says in Matthew chapter 5, just let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything else, what's it say? Anything more than that is evil. It's evil. So be people of your word, he says. Now in verse 13 to verse 20, he's closing off for us here. And I found sort of five types of believers or people that we will encounter when we come to church. He's going to talk about the people who are suffering. In verse 13, he's going to say these people need to be praying. He's going to talk about the people who are cheerful also in verse 13. And he's going to say these people need to be singing. He talks about the sick in verse 14. These people need to be calling for help. And then he talks about those who stumble, the stumblers in verse 16. These people need to be confessing. And then he talks about the strays, those who are straying from the truth in verse 19, wandering away from the truth. And these, Jacob calls on his listeners, for the believers that are in the church, to go get them and turn them back, confront them and bring them back into the fold. So he says in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. The word suffering there is translated in some other versions, afflicted. And sometimes the Lord will allow affliction into our lives because he's trying to get our attention. Psalm chapter 32, the Lord says, don't be like the mule who needs a bit and bridle. I want to guide you with my eye, but sometimes we're so hard of hearing that it takes affliction. How many of you have cried out to the Lord during affliction in greater times than ever in your life? When things are tough, man, we can pray. Financial things come up and we can pray. Sickness comes up, we can pray. I mean, I prayed harder in my whole life just because of an earache one time. It hurt so bad, I cried out with fervency, God, help me. Help me at least until this Advil kicks in, you know. We just fervently pray when we're afflicted. Pastor Romaine, he was the assistant pastor at Calvary Costa Mesa for many years. He says, many of people are like mules. You need a 2x4 to get whacked across the side of your head before you start listening to God. Some of us are like that. And so he says, now are you going through stuff? Anybody in here going through stuff? Start praying. God, what am I going through this for? I need prayer. So there are people in church. And it's a good list of things to realize that when you come to church, there are people who are suffering. They'll be there for them. Strengthen them. Encourage them to pray. Have them seek the Lord. Know that you're coming to a place where people are beat up and afflicted and hurting. Now he talks about, is anyone cheerful? And we always have these people in church. We love to have them there. Let them sing. Half the time, you can't stop them from singing. Let them sing psalms. And so our fellowship should be a place where people are rejoicing. And so we should be singing and praising the Lord. Now, he talks about sickness in verse 14. And is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. We read in Mark chapter 6 that Jesus anointed many with oil and they were healed. In those days, oil was, well, it was a little bit like Neosporin. It softened wounds. It insulated cuts and abrasions from infection. And so it was also used to massage. Some people believe that this is what he's talking about here. I don't know if that's true. You know, oil in the Bible represents the Holy Spirit. And so actually we have a little bottle of oil back here that if anybody wants to pray, because James commands it, we'll anoint you with oil. And the oil represents the Holy Spirit. It's not magic oil. We don't trust in the oil. We don't hope in the oil. What's it say there? It says that we pray to the Lord. We anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. It's the Lord who heals. Isaiah chapter 53 says he has borne our griefnesses and our sicknesses. And so it's the Lord who heals, and the oil only represents the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who can touch. In verse 15, it says the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So it's faith in the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit that heals. And yet, I have seen people healed. We anoint them with oil. Back in those days, they just pour the whole thing. But I don't think you would appreciate that. Nobody would come forward for prayer. just, oh, man. Are you healed? I don't know, but this is, I'm distracted. But here he says, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. So the added benefit. There is an idea there that if sickness is caused by sin, which it can be, but it's very dangerous to say that all sickness comes from sin. That was the problem with Job's friends, is they thought he was in sin because he was sick. Not true. Sometimes it can. If you're out drinking every night and you're not getting enough sleep, and all of a sudden you've got, you know, a chronic hangover, and you know you've got cirrhosis of the liver, that's a sickness. And you start turning yellow. Is that, Carl, when people start turning yellow? Jaundice? Well, okay, that's a sickness that probably comes from drunkenness. But sometimes people are just sick because they're just sick. Man, we had mold in our house I was sick for like a year and a half. And I prayed. I mean, it was like finally in desperation. If you're afflicted, cry out to God. God, what do we do? What did I sin? What's wrong? You know, and I was broken, and hallelujah, praise report. You know, we got that mold out. We've been healthy. I've been healthy, healthier than I've been a long time. And it was because of prayer, the Lord's direction and guidance. And sometimes God will allow those things, not because he hates us, but because he loves us. He goes, I miss you. Having a little sickness, maybe you'll come cry out to me a little more. And so here when we pray, the sins being forgiven, when a person is healed, that is a confirmation that, well, the Lord's forgiven their sins as well. Now, he says in verse 16, confess your trespasses. So we've talked about the suffering, we've talked about the cheerful, we've talked about the sick, but now he speaks about those who are stumbling. Confess your trespasses to one another. The old versions read faults. You don't have to tell all the gory details of your sins to one another, but it's important to be in fellowship with one another so that you can confess, man, I got some problems. And do this in wisdom. Men, don't confess your difficulties with lust to the women in the church. Women, don't confess your gossip to others because that would just further the problem. I just can't stand the way that she dresses. And I've got a problem with gossip too, you can tell. Could you pray for me? And can we pray for that girl and those people over there? And so confess your faults, and there's such strength when we speak to one another about our weaknesses, because you know people are encouraged to pray for you, and it says there that we should pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. By the way, the phrase prayer or pray appears 7 times in this chapter alone. And of course, we know James, that he had a nickname. He was called Jacob, Old Camel Knees, because his knees had developed such calluses on them that he looked like camel's knees. And those are pretty knobby and pretty gross. I don't know if that was a compliment. Like, you know, could you imagine calling a lady, oh, here comes Old Camel Knees? She'd freak out on you, right? But the idea was that because he prayed so much, so he was a man of prayer. So confess your trespasses, pray for one another. And he says here, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman, we could add, avails much. It accomplishes much. Now, the words effective and fervent, because you can do a Bible study on effective prayer and fervent prayer. You know what? It's one word in the Greek language, and it's the word energy. It's energetic praying. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting where it's just like, you know, you hear, you know, nothing, the crickets, somebody kind of mumbles a prayer over here. Lord, we just pray that. Pray. pray when you're in the presence of God, act like you're in the presence of God. He's God Almighty. He stretched out the universe with his hands. I mean, its design and wonder and power is there. And the Bible says, come boldly to the throne of grace so that you can find help in time of need. So pray in faith and pray energetically, knowing that your prayers will be answered. You have not because you ask not. You see how prayer has been peppered through this whole thing? If any of you lacks wisdom, ask of God. And so he's been telling them, pray and pray. And the literal translation could be here because the word energetically is pray praying. Actually, that's in the next verse. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly. The word prayed and earnestly is the same word in the Greek language. So it says he prayed prayingly. So he was praying in his prayers. And remember Elijah, of course. He was a man, though, it says, of like passions. He struggled with stuff you struggle with. He struggled with pride. He struggled with lust. He struggled with bitterness and envy. And he struggled with all those things, but he was a man of prayer. Remember after this contest with the prophets of Baal up on Mount Carmel, and it says there that he put his head between his knees and he prayed that the Lord would send rain because the hearts of Israel had turned back. And he said to his servant, he said, go check over the sea, see if you see anything. The guy came back, I don't see anything. He says he stuck his head between his knees. Can you see the form of prayer? Sometimes it's good to pray in a posture that demands that your heart follows suit. You know, when I pray laying on my back, my mentality is, you can go to sleep right now, that's fine. But when I pray and I'm balled up and I'm clenched fist, my heart says, you better pray right now because your body is in a position of prayer. So Elijah did that. He prayed. He stuck his head between his knees and he began to energetically pray, to grab hold of the robe of God and the throne room of heaven. He, as Charles Spurgeon said, if you want your arrow to reach the heights, draw your bow at full strength. Tepid prayers do not reach the heart of God. So he prayed fervently, and he sent his servant back a second time, nothing. A third time, nothing. He kept praying a fourth time, nothing. A fifth time, go check, nothing. A sixth time, nothing. Finally, the seventh time, he went back, and the servant said, well, there's a cloud, but it's small. It's just like a man's hand. It's a small cloud. That's a thunderhead is what that was. The beginning of a storm. Here was a guy who prayed, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed again, and it flooded. But he's just like you, controlling the weather of heaven. That's pretty amazing. Through prayer. Here he says, he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again. And the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So pray. We've talked about the suffering, the cheerful, the sick, the straying. Now here are people who, the stumbler, and now in verse 19, the people who have actually strayed from the church. Do you know anybody who's left the Lord, who's gone out, wandering away from the Lord? Verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, now the word wandering there speaks of somebody who actually, they're not just having a tough time. They're beginning to speak against the Lord. And it's used of people who are heretics who begin to preach against the Lord. And so these are those who are straying from God. I can think of a few right now. What's my job as a believer? What do we do? What do you do to those people? It says here, James says, if anyone wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let that person know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And so what we need to do is we need to go and find those people and turn them back. They've strayed. Maybe they've grown bitter. Maybe they've fallen into sin. Maybe they've been burned. Maybe they're upset. They need to be turned back. That doesn't mean to turn someone back doesn't mean to confirm their position. It means to confront their position. You never turn a car around by stepping on the gas. You slow them down. It's loving to stop somebody and say, what is going on? And this is to convert somebody or to turn them around. That's really what it is. It's the most noble thing to do. But in the world, it is like the ultimate sin. Are you trying to convert me? Now that you put it that way, yes. You're heading in a path of destruction, and I'm trying to turn you around. Can you see it? I love you. If I didn't love you, I'd just pat you on the back and say, bon voyage. Say hi to the devil when you're there. But love turns a person back, and that's why he says there, he will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. You know another verse that says something covers a multitude of sins? Love covers a multitude of sins. It's loving to turn somebody back. And so here, Jacob ends. Boy, he just blasts off. There's no, finally, brethren, greet one another, and I love you, and I'll see you again next time. Sincerely, in him, till he comes for his glory with all those things that we put on the end of a letter, he just stops. And his last word is sins. Got it? So we should end like that as well. Father, thank you for your teaching here through the book of Jacob. I wonder, Lord, sometimes I wonder if Jacob wasn't such a man of prayer because for so many years, he missed that you were the Savior, his very own half-brother. And then when you were gone, he sought you like never before. And so, Lord, we pray that we might become a people of prayer. We pray like the disciples who said, Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, show us the secret of effectual, fervent prayer. Show us the power of praying earnestly. Teach us, Lord, that accomplishing amazing things in prayer doesn't belong to a special class of Christian. Because even Elijah, who was a person just like us, prayed and changed the weather. And so, Lord, we pray that we might grow in our understanding and our learning of how to accomplish things by prayer. Lord, it is our tendency in this culture to accomplish things by money, by energy, by forcing our plans through. But the warning here in your word is to become dependent and reliant upon you, to shift our confidence away from the things of this world and back onto you. And Lord, I pray for myself as well. I am blessed with every comfort that this life has to offer. I confess to you, Lord, I never for a moment worry about my next meal. And Lord, I just want to thank you for the abundant blessings that you've blessed us with in this culture, in this country. And then, Lord, with all of our hearts, we want to ask you, God, draw us close to you. Lord, because your word is clear. It says that you have chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. And we want to be people of great faith. Lord, we want to see your kingdom come. We want to see souls saved. We don't want to be self-satisfied with the temporal blessings of this world. Oh, Lord, we love you. We thank you that you, who were rich, became poor, that we might gain the riches of heaven. We thank you that you did that for us. Teach us to manage the resources you give us. Teach us, above all, to walk in faith, that we might have the mind of Christ. Give us wisdom, Lord. Wisdom that comes down from above, the Father of lights. A good and perfect gift that is first peaceable and full of good fruits. Lord, give us wisdom to be godly moms and godly dads. Give us wisdom, Lord, to stand strong in this world, to be walking in faith. Oh, Lord, let your name be glorified in our lives. We love you. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Why don't we stand together? Brandon will close for us in song.